Doctrine of the Church, Bible Study Lesson Number 14. This is, as we point out to you, a spinoff series off of the 2 Timothy Passing of the Colors. Because one of the important things in training pastors and the young and others to teach the Word of God, training parents to teach children the Word of God, training believers to evangelize the lost for Jesus Christ, both those with the gift of evangelism and every believer, because every believer belongs to Christ's diplomatic corps as an ambassador for Christ. All this teaching requires an understanding of the local church and what it is. It's a very misunderstood organization. There are pastors I know who believe that a local church is designed to be run as a military dictatorship with the pastor as the man at the top. And everybody else is subservient to him. I have taught and continue to teach that the pastor is the spiritual leader of the local church. The local church is, by comparison, very similar to a military special operations unit operating behind enemy lines, because we're operating in the satanic devil's world. The pastor is a training officer. He instructs and trains the believers in the things of the Word of God, and the believers go out and apply that doctrine as they wherever they go and wherever they live. But the doctrine must be taught through the filling of the Spirit and the soul of each believer, so that they understand that they are following the Word of God and not following the opinions of men. Whether they are my opinions or those of other people doesn't matter. The Bible said, "Cursed is he that trusteth in man." Some, close to, I don't know, probably 26 years ago, somewhere in that neighborhood, I taught a class and I began with these words. "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Proverbs 29:18. And I asked the questions, why do you attend a local church? Do you believe in the local church? How important is the local church to you? What do you think your personal responsibility to the local church is according to Bible doctrine? Are you confident that your current niche in the local church is consistent with the teaching of the Word of God? Are you concerned about the evaluation you will receive at the judgment seat of Christ concerning your local church life or lack of local church life? According to Matthew 11, 7b to verse 9, "What went you out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in the king's house. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet." Christ asked the question, what did you come out to see? You have to ask yourself, do you really understand the Bible doctrine that I've been teaching to you in the primary series on the passing of the colors, on the doctrines of the church, church universal and the local church? Does it affect your life in any way? John 6:66. Let's go back. John, let's look at John 60, and we'll pause for silent prayer first. And then we'll begin. Shall we pray? Probably prayer will follow. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is truth. We thank you that we're able to talk this morning and can teach this doctrine. We pray the Spirit will guide and lead, as the doctrine will be clear and concise, and will speak to the souls of believers, that they may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. John 6:60-61. "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, Does this cause you to stumble?" That's the New American Standard. The King James says, "Many therefore his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" Verse 66, "From this time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." When you teach dogmatically Bible doctrine, there are people that will turn and walk away. The teaching that I'm giving to you, and all of my teaching is given to you, is designed to challenge you to stop and think, and to give you an opportunity to apply doctrine or not to apply Bible doctrine. What do you believe in? We gave you some points of the local church. The local church is a specific geographical location. Revelation 2, 1, 8, 12, 18, 3, 1, 7, and 14. The local church must have a pastor, teacher, also known as a messenger. Ephesians 4, 11, compared to Revelation 2, 1, 8, 12, 18, 3, 1, 7, and 14. The size of the local church is not important. Matthew 18, 20, where he prophesied the local church in concept with two or three. Christ stands in the midst of a local church as the leader, Revelation 1, 12, and 13, with verse 20. Principally, he is the authority over the churches collectively and individually. And membership is identifiable because the epistles were to be read to them, Colossians 4, 16, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 27. A church member is to be a born-again Christian, Acts 2, 47. That a local church is a group of organized believers who assemble together for the Bible study, fellowship, communion service, and prayer meeting, Acts 2, 42. Degree of organization may vary according to size and according to need. We made important to you the very key issue that a local church must look at, the idea of regenerate church membership. Regenerate church membership versus the covenant that God had with Israel in the Old Testament, where you were born into it by race and by family, by tribe and by family. Now, as we look at the concept of New Testament churches, we see the center of them as believers because the letters are addressed to believers. Paul wrote in Romans 1:6, the call. Verse 7, the called saints. Ephesians 1:1, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:1, the saints in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:12, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. Only born again from above, regenerated believers could answer to the way that Paul addressed these things. Now, I want you to think about something. We have a lot of people walking around in America today who may not be born again, but call themselves Christians. During the Great Awakening, the ministers of Whitfield, Edwards, and the Wesleys, you study the history of what's called the Great Awakening. Many people were regenerated and born again who thought they had been saved because they were baptized as an infant, or they were dedicated as an infant. They were raised in the church. Many people walk an aisle and go through a ritual under an emotional thing that may or may not have actually believed in the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment and been saved. The records are kept in heaven. I don't keep the records. Now, a true local church should be made up of born again from above, that is, regenerate believers. Believers who have been made alive in Christ. That's the fundamental concept for it. I believe that believers who come into a local church should accept water baptism, but I don't make it a rule of life for salvation because there is no such thing as baptismal regeneration. Baptism is a ritual designed to teach the doctrine of retroactive positional truth in which we are, the moment of our salvation, we were identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. Will there be believers in heaven who would ever baptize? Yes, there will be. The thief on the cross is not an example of this, though, in the sense of the church, the universal, the mystical body of Christ, which I prefer is a better title for it. Since the word church universal is not a scriptural term, it's a theological term of convenience. Because the thief on the cross died before paradise, he will be a member of the resurrected, redeemed family, father's family of the Hebrews, the dispensation of the Hebrews from the circumcision of Abraham to Pentecost, and then all those that will be martyred during the tribulation will be a part of that, coming from the age of promise, Abraham's circumcision till the giving of the law. The age of the law from the giving of the law to Christ's earthly baptism of Christ. It's the public baptism is earthly ministry, which was the age of the incarnate Christ, of the ministry of Christ, whatever you want to turn it. When they had to do that, when Christ was there, the Messiah, and they had to identify with the Messiah. This is the Messiah. And the future age of the tribulation of Israel, called Jacob's trouble, or the 70th week of Daniel, yet to come. The thief on the cross example that salvation can occur. You don't have to be baptized, but it comes from a different dispensation. We have to be honest about that. A lot of times dispensations or cessationists are not totally honest about some things like that. Not necessarily intentionally. They miss the point of what it is. But we see a pattern in the New Testament related to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're all baptized in union with Christ. We understand that, but there is a pattern related to baptism. In Acts chapter 2, this became very clear. So there are those that throw out the book of Acts as part of the church age doctrine, so they don't have to worry about it. So then those who had been received this word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. They say this was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, Scripture doesn't say that it was. Verse 38 says, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Everybody who believed and were saved were baptized into Christ's body by the Spirit, whether they received water baptism or not. Now, on the day of Pentecost, on that day, we had 12 recognized apostles by as far as the apostolic leaders were concerned. Christ was no longer on the earth. He was resurrected. He had met with the other disciples. He had appeared to 500 people over a 40-day period. Acts 1:3 sets it at 40 days to those who he presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He then prophesied to them the promise of the baptism of the Spirit in verse 5. In verse 4, he gathered them together, that was the 11 disciples, and commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which he said, "You heard of me, John baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This promise was first fulfilled on the day of Pentecost and affects every believer by joining him into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13 clearly teaches. And they went to Jerusalem to wait. And then we read the list of the men and Acts chapter 1, there beginning in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These were all of one mind. Notice they were all together, doctrinal unity, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. So living in this upper room area, coming and going up there where the disciples were living, there was 120 believers, probably a part of the 500 that Christ appeared to in his resurrection body. I want you to picture the upper room there. There are 120 people up there. This is when they cast the lots. We've already looked at this and elected Matthias. In verse 26, we read, "And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." All right, so there are 12 men there. There are 12 men in the upper room. Hold the place and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 6, "And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." All right, there are 500 believers that Christ appeared to at one time, written by Paul to the church at Corinth to give testimony of it, in which he said many of them are still alive. Some of them are gone, but many of them are still alive. Some 25 years afterwards. All right, so we know that there were 500 believers around Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Well, there were only 120 in the upper room, but there were 500 altogether. This is very important numbers for you to get in your head. Now we see that the disciples considered Matthias to be one of them. So therefore, as far as they were concerned, there were 12 apostles in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Get that figure in your head, 12 apostles in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Then we read in Acts 2:41, "So then they who had received the word were baptized, and were added in that day about 3,000 souls." All right, we now have 3,500 people in Jerusalem who were saved in and around Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Did all 500 believers receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit that day? I absolutely believe it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were seated. And there appeared together to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance." All right, now, I'm assuming that there was 120 people that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit immediately at that moment. I'm sure that very soon the whole 500 had received it. And 3,000 more received it that day. That gives you 3,500. All right, you had 12 apostles. That meant that each apostle was responsible on the day of Pentecost for 291.6 believers if you divide 3,500 by that. This is about 3,000 souls. So what I'm trying to say is immediately there were 12 local churches set up of 300 believers each. This is the logic because we point out that there was no place in Jerusalem where 3,500 people could meet and could have met safely, since the persecution was going to be upon them quickly for what they were standing up for. And they broke up into churches, evidently. There were some large houses where they could meet on the rooftops or wherever around it down there in the lofts and things like that. And they broke up. They may have broke up into far more churches than that very quickly, because we see a pattern being established that's going to carry through. The pattern includes the James, Jude, are counted as apostles, along with their two brothers, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where we read, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: Have we not the power to eat and to drink? Have we not the power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord, and as Cephas, early I and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" All right, he immediately identifies it by apostolic gift. Barnabas is an apostle, not by office and gift. We've taught this elsewhere, but that he also says that the brethren of the Lord. James, the writer of the book of James. Jude, the writer of the book of Jude. Look at Matthew 13:55. "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this the mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So you also have Joseph and Simon. Jude was the youngest, James was the oldest, the other two are in between. He says the brethren, implying all four of them. All right, we know that James became a pastor teacher and had apostolic authority. Paul implies that all four of them had apostolic authority, so very shortly on, after they got saved, as things began to fluctuate, it took a little time to do it. This is progressive over a period of a year of time there, because these four men were not born again at the moment that, prior to Christ's resurrection. But he appeared to them afterwards, because to be counted as an apostle by gift, you had to see Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. So, with these four men, we have 16. Church tradition says that Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus Matthias, the man who was not accepted as an apostle along with when they cast the lots between him, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, the one that was passed over for Matthias, became a leader in Christianity. So he probably undoubtedly had the gift of pastor-teacher and was soon exercising it and utilizing it. Among the 120, you would have had the 70 that Christ had sent out previously. It would have been counted in there. So all of these men quickly became leaders in the church, and local churches were being created and divided out accordingly. Now, there are people that say, that comes out of your Baptistic background. You're eisegeting in something that's not there because you're sort of prejudiced that way. Now there. Well, you know, it's kind of interesting because Linsky was a Lutheran. Linsky would not agree with me on most things related to ecclesiology and church government. C.H. Linsky, of course, R.C.H. Linsky for many years was a teacher, Greek professor, Lutheran Seminary in Minnesota. Linsky, in his book of his word study on Acts, published back in 1934, says in verse 40, on relationship to verse 41, they accordingly who received his word were baptized, and were added on that day about 3,000 souls. Now, he goes through the arguments about baptism. We're interested in that. We're interested in this. It's the beginning of verse 42. Luke gives us several of these pictures in due succession, and each is intensely interesting. The Spirit begins His saving work. We are subject to it today. Jesus labored for 3 years and last had added at one stroke. Jesus labored for 3 years and at last had only some 500 disciples, 1 Corinthians 15:6. Here 3,000 were added at one stroke, fulfilling John 4:37 and John 4:38. So let's look back at what Linsky has to say about it, quoting John from, or giving us a reference to John 4:37 and 38. For in one case, saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. The day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and the other men preached, as they spoke, and their words were heard every man in his own language. Now they spoke either Aramaic or Koine Greek, but through the gift of tongues they appeared to them tongues. And I want you to look back at Acts 2:4 a minute. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitudes came together and were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now I want you to notice down in verse 9, there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the district of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So there were a lot of different languages being spoken that day, in dialects and all, and they could clearly understand. And there was the fulfillment. They reaped it. Christ had sown the seed and they reaped it. Linsky goes on to say, and they continued steadfast in the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and in prayers. The entire sketch is presented by means of a descriptive imperfect, thus painting the picture. Proskauteria means to adhere with strength to something. The periphrastic imperfect stressing the continuous. We have four datives and two pairs and do not regard the last two as a unit apposition to fellowship. The fundamental activity of the first congregation is this firm, continued adherence to the teaching of the apostles. They were called teachers and preachers, and they began their work at once, and there being about 300 hearers to each apostle. Notice this, he's divided up like I did. He took the 3,500 and divided by 12 and saw there was about 300 hearers for each apostle. This work went on continuously, and all these people not only attended the meetings faithfully, but also earnestly adhered to what they were being taught. Now, this is interesting. He says the people are coming out, and they're being taught the doctrine, and they're hearing the doctrine, and they're not only hearing it, but as he points out very clearly, they're hearing it as both the work of teaching and the doctrine taught. they're adhering to it. They're not only listeners, but they're appliers as well. Now, what I read you was not from some hard-nosed Baptistic dispensationalist, but from a Lutheran Greek professor, pastor. Honestly trying to exegete the Word of God and read and see what's there. He points out that teaching there, didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, emphasizes both, that they were both what we call perception application. They were perceiving it and they were applying it. And he says, let me reread the statement for you. This work went on continuously, and all these people not only attended the meetings faithfully, but also earnestly adhered to what was being taught. Didache is both the work of teaching and the doctrine taught. In this case, both means flow together. Both, get that, both meanings flow together. The deduction should not be made from this passage that people may be received in the church only on their willingness to enter it, and the teaching may be postponed until later. These converts were Jews who were fully conversant with the Scriptures, as Peter's quotation from Joel and from David shows. The one thing they needed was the conviction that Jesus was the Christ that Peter wrought in them on Pentecost. Thus, they were fully prepared for baptism and for membership. They had what we must now first give to those who have never been properly instructed. The teaching after Pentecost was that which was now performed Sunday after Sunday, the teaching and preaching and public worship, he says. You go to Acts 5:42, you find out it was daily. It was daily teaching. Now, do you see what's going on here in the local church? We have a local church here set up. Membership on that day. 3,500 people. We don't have a mega church. We have 12 apostles taking approximately 300 people each one. It's doubtful that there were that many, that they had 12 houses that would have held 300 people. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Maybe they broke down even into smaller groups, and that very quickly. Not small groups just gathered around together, but small groups under the authority of apostles, where quickly there would be pastor, teachers, elders involved in it. The elder is another title for a pastor teacher. You said you've given us this. How many times are you going to give it to us? Well, I'm laying groundwork for the whole impact of what should be related to the local church. It has now occurred to me that Acts chapter 2 and the pattern of the in the book of Acts shows the pattern of the potential for what local churches can do. If they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer among the leadership, the congregation responds, continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer. Fellowshipping with each other because there is unity around the Word of God. Being of one accord on spiritual issues and participating in the communion table. I am very concerned because I am seeing the whole concept of fundamental evangelical Christian impact in America disappearing. It is disappearing because people are moving over into a concept of following the popular trends of church history. All right, the local churches were originally set up by apostles. Apostles had authority from God. We do not have apostolic authority as the apostles did. I never saw Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. I do not have the power to cast out demons. I do not have the power to raise the dead. I do not have the power to heal the sick. I do not have the power to accidentally pick up a deadly snake, get bitten by it and live, or to accidentally be drink poison given to me by someone perhaps to kill me because I'm a Christian or whatever and live, or any of those things. I cannot perform the signs and wonders that the apostles could perform because that belonged only to the men with the spiritual gift of apostle, only in the day of what was known as the age of the apostles, from Pentecost until the death of the apostle John, circa 98 to 105 AD. Now, in the local church, there was organization. You look down at verse 47, it says, praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord was added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. the church was growing. Local churches, the local churches within the area were being growing. We know that many of the men that were around there would be involved in the teaching of it. We know when Paul came back to Jerusalem for the last time, that James gathered a large number of elders, pastors from all over the area, all over there, and pointed out that there had been mass evangelism done in Jerusalem. The problem was is that the church in Jerusalem had settled down, made peace with the temple, and they were teaching that you go back and practice the Jewish sacrifices as well. And this would lead to the writing of the book of Hebrews, the warning and preparation for the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, I have taught you local church autonomy. If we believe that doctrine was revealed infallibly in a culminative way so that the close of the New Testament canon all had been transmitted which the Father had planned to deliver, it is consistent to hold that the same New Testament also contains sufficient information so that a validly authorized form of church organization can be clearly discerned as well. My apology if my teaching is not as clear to you sometimes, my voice. Like I said, I've been having voice problems for some time now. The changing weather, we were 28 degrees out here yesterday and around 28 to 30 degrees this morning. When I took my wife down to catch her bus to work, and yet by this afternoon it's supposed to be about 50. It's not in any way help me at this time. Listen to what I said. If we believe that Bible doctrine has revealed infallibly in a culminative way so that the close of the New Testament canon of Scripture, all had been transmitted which the Father planned to deliver to believers in this dispensation. It is consistent to hold that the same New Testament also contains sufficient information so a divinely authorized form of church organization can be clearly discerned as well. Look at Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you, contending earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Put that with Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the prophecy of this book, the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which was written in this book. He who testified these things said, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. The word of God is complete in its entirety. Proverbs 30, verse 6 says, do not add his words, lest he reprove you, and you be proved a liar. Or warn not to add to his word. Deuteronomy 4, 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God until I command, which I command you. 12:32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. You say, but there was adding after Moses wrote Deuteronomy. Well, absolutely, but we have 2 Timothy chapter 2, or 3, verses 16 and 17 to clarify. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. And we put that with the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. For notice first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but the men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Until the day dawns is a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to use our own interpretations. Prophecies must be interpreted in the light of other Scripture. We have to recognize that prophecies are often capable of immediate fulfillment in a local way with a doctrinal, historical application for the future. There's a typology for it. It has to be understood in that light, and that means putting the prophecy in the light of the whole canon of Scripture, not in the light of just one place. Prophecy must be interpreted only with God's help, since they were given only as the prophets were moved by God and not by any impulse of man. Prophecy there would include the entire concept of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1, God, after he had spoke, that's to God the Father, long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and many ways, in the last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the world. All right, he spoke to the Father spoke to us through the fathers, the forefathers, in many portions and many ways, through laws, institutions, ceremonies, kings, judges, and prophets. Then he spoke to the literal person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came. Then Christ told the apostles, the 11, in the upper room that night, John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, and shall disclose it to you all things that the Father has in mind. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit would reveal it. He revealed it. And what we now have is the apostolic writings. The reality becomes of understanding local church autonomy. When the Puritan congregations began to form synods which determined church policy for several churches of New England, Isaac Backus accused them of becoming Presbyterian in view of their origins and the struggle between them and the Presbyterians in England. Many have pointed out that this was an accurate observation and a keenly felt criticism. Papist Romanism have their popes and bishops. Anglicans have their archbishops and conventions. Presbyterians have their Presbyterian General Assembly. Methodists have their bishops and conferences. Many other denominations have, to a greater or lesser degree, followed in these extra-biblical forms of church organization. Christ is the head. The local church falls under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Congregationalist churches developed in England and transferred to the American colonies has been at times distinguished for holding to the truth of local church autonomy. However, in a practical outworking of polity, they have so often gravitated into the expediency of denominational control that the threat of continuity no longer can be found. Their commitment and subjugation to councils has left them without genuine church sovereignty in the true biblical sense. Baxter's observation way back then has been fulfilled today very clearly in the 21st century. We have in our area here a group of churches who call themselves community churches. But they are affiliated with a denominational group. They simply changed the name of what they had on the door. Some may boast of their independence, but do not actually experience it. Others may be independent to a certain extent. Grace churches. A pastor friend of mine was a pastor of a church. They began to have impact, and they were challenged as an independent local church. This happened down in Oregon. My friend Pastor Ralph Brown, you've heard me refer to many times. And they had to fight. It went all the way to the Oregon State Supreme Court as a church denominational group tried to strip them of these local people of all that they had because they came in disagreement partly with the theology and partly with the fact that the church was having impact. It did set up a local school down there. There were many things involved in it. It became the rule of, but they won the right of independence there for that little church. And Will Winter has been another friend of mine, has been the pastor all of these years. He was Ralph's brother-in-law. After Ralph left it in 1981, if I remember correctly, Will has continued to pastor this little church. I've spoken there over the years, or not in some time now, since I don't travel anymore. Now, some churches are completely other denomination of interdenominational mission boards. For all practical purposes, they function under presbyterial hierarchy. Others have fallen under the dictatorship of a pastor teacher. He's a dynamic leader. And they closely resemble the Episcopalian system of Rome on the local level. They don't have a hierarchy beyond that, but the hierarchy is set up by the pastor and a few people around him. I often say that they operate on the basis of a military chain of command system in which the pastor has made himself the regimental commander. The deacons have commissioned themselves as company officers, and sometimes the church is even divided up into groups assigned to the deacons, and each deacon has authority over those people. And they use it for many things. They use it not only related to what might be considered in the areas of teaching or things like that, but in the areas of what they call church discipline. This is a following of the Episcopalian system, broken down and a little bit different, which comes out of the Anglican Romanistic system, but not on its formal level. No group is protected from this, though. The Northern Baptist Church got the deeds to property from all kind of churches across America. Now, the American Baptist Church came out of the Northern Baptist Church, and they dominate many churches now because they own all the property. So it crosses all lines. I remember I was shocked as a boy. I got to be friends with some Methodist kids as a teenager. And the father went to they had their state meeting one year, and they jerked him out of the church where he was well liked and among the Methodist people there, and seemed to be a fairly good Bible teacher for what I knew at that time, concept of it. Moved him away and gave the church to someone else. The people of the church were pretty upset about it. No one expected him to be moved, even though they rotated about every 7 years or so in that area. But they plucked him up and moved him. He did not go to their state meeting expecting to be moved, he told me personally. Why did his church go there prepared to argue to keep him there, because they didn't expect to lose him, their delegates, or whatever they call them in the Methodist church. That I don't know what they call them down there, but he was plucked up, another man was put in. I didn't understand that, having been in a church where the pastor was called by the local congregation and pastored there. There are those that object that the form of church government makes no difference so long as the gospel is preached and Orthodox missionaries are sent to the field. This is a very popular position, has been throughout the second half of the 20th century and into the 21st century. It has become argued that the New Testament reveals no specific form of government, but that each body of believers is allowed to choose the method of organization which best fits his own circumstances. This is true to a point. The position of expediency has been adapted to it in the interdenominational movement, but it has been adopted on the basis of what is doctrinally correct. The history of the church movement as it spread out of Jerusalem was, in Jerusalem it was unique because Christ had been laying the ministry throughout Judea, and throughout all Judea because Christ had been there for 5 years, I believe, some will hold 3.5, I leave it up to you to argue which way, doesn't matter now. Christ had had an impact ministry throughout that whole region to the Jewish people. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and the others, and first they began to all speak, all the disciples were speaking, and the word was going out, everybody was hearing. And Peter got up and preached the great sermon, and 3,000 people got saved. And it began to spread through Judea, fulfilling the promise that Christ had given to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, just before he was ascended into heaven, when he told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait, that they were going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He said to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times of the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." They had asked him, when's the Lord coming back? When are you going to set up your kingdom? Verse 6. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Well, the work in Jerusalem and in Judea, the groundwork had been laid by Christ. That's why we took you to the verse that Lenski quoted in John. I want to show you that a Lutheran, non-dispensationalist, honest exegete saw that the churches at Jerusalem were assigned out to 12 men on the day of Pentecost and were broken up, but there was no single one megachurch under the authority of Peter or anybody else. If you believe that a megachurch was started in Jerusalem, you hold to papist Romanist mentality. Well, they would argue it was Peter in Rome, when he went to Rome, but Peter preached the first sermon on Pentecost, and they would say Peter was the first pope from Pentecost on. And you're setting up a church hierarchy, of which they make the other apostles subsidiary to Peter. And therefore, you've got the equivalent of the Council of Cardinals. And as the other men would come in, James and the others come in, they would be brought in there on the level of bishops. And they would break down their system. I've never studied Catholic history, but I'm talking practically from what I've seen and observed and what little I've read of it. Now, if you hold to the Anglican concept of it, you break down into what we call the Episcopalian system. Jude chapter 3 contends that everything that we have, as we saw verse 3, which is chapter 1, verse 3, I once taught the whole book of Jude was a single, each verse was a chapter. I got the tapes somewhere. I've got them down in Texas Church anywhere down there. Nobody's heard them in years. I still think it's one of the finest things I did, 68 hours of teaching on the book of Jude. My notes were lost by many. We're supposed to be converting them over so we could print them and publish them years ago, but God knows all about that. Had I believed in a strong, powerful organization from the top down, then much of the work that I've done over the years would not have been lost or been so hodgepodge in ways, because I would have bound people to me by their money, by their support, by their things in a way as I've seen other people do. But since I believe in the right of private judgment and the priesthood of the believer, I've had to allow believers the freedom to decide for themselves how much of a commitment at any given point of time they would have to the ministry that I'm providing. That's why we don't sell anything. That's why we don't send out pledge cards. That's why I don't send out cards, even sometimes when money is very low and very limited. I'm not going to send a card out and say, hey, please send, or we're in trouble. There are times my wife and I simply tighten the belt buckle and keep going, because I realize people out there don't think. They may listen to our tapes, they may read our newsletters and do things, but only the Holy Spirit can lead them under the doctrine of grace to support this ministry. Now, just as we see in the history of the church described out in the writings of the epistles, that men very quickly departed from the doctrines of the faith, they soon instituted departure from the church organization. All right, we have the Anglican Episcopal system of church government. It comes out of the papist system. You understand what I mean by papist? That's the Pope in charge of the Roman Catholic Church, who actually has the audacity to call himself the Vicar of God on earth. Under the Anglican system, which in America is known as the Episcopal system, bishops are selected who rule in given geographical districts, each one who is termed a diocese. The authority is often pyramid in the selection of archbishops as the organization increases. When the system is allowed to run its logical conclusion, the entire global ecclesiastical structure is under the authority of a supreme pontiff or a universal pope. Rome represents the logical extension of the episcopal system, and it's interesting that the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics have been trying to get back together over the last 30 years very heavily, and that the pope is even reaching out to Islam. The Anglican Episcopal Papist system of government, we could say the papist Anglican Episcopal system of government, that would probably be better, is followed not only by the Roman Catholic Church, by the Anglican Church, the Church of England, by the Episcopalian Church in America, but also by the Methodist Episcopal Church and other groups who hold ecclesiastical affairs under this system of government. Now, independent Bible churches, whatever they call themselves, whether they call themselves grace churches, doctrinal churches, Baptist churches, brethren groups, whatever they call themselves, if they give absolute supreme authority to the pastor as the vicar of the local church, where he turns into a virtual dictatorship, they place themselves in a situation that more closely resembles a Roman Catholic parish, an independent Bible church, Baptist church, or whatever you want to call it. With the exception of the fact that the liturgy and the ceremony is not there. Now, lest you think I'm picking on modern churches or perhaps on some of the pastors and people I know today, I quote from Strong Systematic Theology. As you know, I have a large collection of systematic theologies going back to John Calvin. H. Strong Systematic Theology, published in 1907. That's 101 years ago, before there was a major, quote, doctrinal movement, or even the Baptistic church movements that I've been involved in and still involved in. I've tried to walk among men who agreed with me in theological concept and local churches that did so, but operate under an independent concept. I don't dictate to anyone. I can only teach the word. Dr. Strong wrote, hence the pastor's duty is to develop the self-government of the church. The missionary should not command but advise. The minister is most successful who gets the whole body to move and who renders the church independent of himself. The test of his work is not while he is with them, but after he leaves. Then it can be seen whether he has taught them to follow him or to follow Christ, whether he has led them to the formation of habits of independent Christian activity, or whether he has made them passively dependent upon himself. And how many churches have I seen fold up or shrink down to almost nothing because a pastor who was a good man who taught the Word of God. Many times friends of mine left that church, but the men in charge underneath him were so dependent upon him. And he may not have intended this to happen. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not condemning the pastor necessarily either. He may not have ever identified it. We're always often have tunnel vision in our own area. At the church, when looking for a replica of him, and when they didn't find one, the sheep scattered in every direction. Among Orthodox, fundamental, independent local church groups, the rise toward pastoral dictatorship has been strong. This is even fostered by types of associational fellowships, which make a very strong appeal to using Sunday school-type evangelistic preaching instead of expository teaching of the Word of God. And here we have to close down this class. Our time is up, and pick up in the next class and continue. We're going to see the local church's blessing upon a community if it follows the biblical system. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. Your Word will not return void, will accomplish everything that you designed it for. And we ask you to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.